Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to speak today from Acts chapter 20. And, of course, when you read Acts, because it is a bridge from the Gospels to the Epistles, you read it in the light as a background document to the Epistles. So everything that it is saying, you're looking for, it's necessarily descriptive rather than prescriptive for Christian living, as is all narrative. And today we're going to look at what the book of Acts tells us about pastoral ministry. And of course, therefore, you'd want to be looking as well with the parallels in the pastoral epistles. I think a number of people leave ministry in Australia because of the problem of ministrivia, unreal expectations from the parish regarding what pastoral ministry is really about. And there is also quite a bit of church hopping in Sydney, people moving from one church to another, perhaps because they are disaffected by the lack of professional pastoral skills being exercised in one congregation, and they move looking for more effective pastoring in another. So it's with that background that we come today to look at what our job is, what our role is as pastors, shepherds, watchmen of God's people. So let's pray as we come to the Word. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that on this morning we have a sure word from you, that Christ is risen from the dead, our sin has been paid for, and we stand before you clothed in his righteousness, filled with his Holy Spirit, knowing that you are the sovereign God. And we know that these truths are real, Heavenly Father, even as we leave this place. They seem real here when we are together. And when we get away from here, somehow the evil one convinces us that this no longer applies. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these truths are real. They are truths by which we live and die and reign. For I count my life as worth nothing to me, the Apostle Paul could say, if only I finish the task the Lord has given me. Please give us that perspective as we come to look at how we serve you and at pastoral ministry today. We ask as we come to the Word, both for me, the preacher, and for all of us as hearers, that we would be careful to hear and obey you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, reading from verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17, and this is the Word of God. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Last year I was talking to a man in Melbourne, which is a city south of Sydney. He was now in his 80s, very prominent in the Wesleyan Methodist movement within Australia. I asked him how he became a Christian. He said that his father was a Wesleyan Methodist minister, and one Sunday night, though the family used to go to church morning and night, it was so cold and windy outside that his parents decided that though the father was to go and preach that evening, that the children would stay at home with their mother. And so his brother, this man's brother, who was then 10 years of age, decided that he would gather the children together in the living room and they would have church. And so following his father's example, the brother led the church service, they had the Bible readings, the brother then preached the sermon and called on his siblings to repent and come to Christ. And this man at the age of 7 did. He responded to Christ, he repented and believed, and he became a Christian from the age of 7 under the influence of his own brother's preaching. Now I found that was greatly moved by that, and I can remember my experience as a Presbyterian minister being in parish, one time coming upon my children playing church, following their father's example, and the horror of hearing my eldest daughter saying to the others, "Who moves that motion? Does anybody second it?" And I think, that's the model I'm leaving. As a young man came and sat in my office in order to talk to me about coming to college, and he was a very shy young man, I found it very difficult to get any words out of him at all. And in the context of the interview, I said to him, "Do you have a doctor's certificate to show that you're fit to come to college?" And he pulled out his diary. He said yes, and he started flipping through the diary. And as he flipped through the diary, I noticed that in between the pages was a purple show sash showing that he had a champion something. I said, "Wait on," I said, "what's that show sash for?" And he pulled it out and he unravelled it, and had Sydney Royal Easter Show 1994 champion duck. I said, "You bred the champion duck?" "Well," he said, "yes." I said, "What makes a champion duck?" Well, the bloke, I couldn't get any words out. I couldn't shut him up now. He's telling me what makes a champion duck. It was just amazing. And the bill and the web feet and all this sort of... Rah, rah, rah. When he eventually came to college, he got the nickname of Duckman. He was the Duckman around the place. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning is an issue of great seriousness, and that is, what makes a champion duck? What makes a champion New Covenant ministry? What are the qualities of a New Covenant ministry? Of all his ministries, Paul only reviews one, and that is the ministry which he has at the church which he planted at Ephesus. If you go back to chapter 18, you'll see towards the end of the second missionary journey, Paul visits Ephesus for a short while and promises to return. And then in chapter 19, he comes back. And you'll see the account in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 19. He goes to the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months. Then he goes to the hall of Tyrannus, which he probably rents for the siesta time after lunch. And for 2 years, he preaches there. Verse 9 tells us he holds discussions. He argues persuasively about the kingdom of God. And the word of the Lord spreads through all Asia. And verse 11 adds the fact that God also attests this ministry by extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, that brief account of the Ephesian ministry is sandwiched by two accounts of spiritual deficiency. If you look in verses 1 to 6, 7, you'll see there that the first account of spiritual deficiency is the disciples of John the Baptist. Something about them causes the apostle to ask them, "Did they know about the Holy Spirit?" And they say they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, Paul makes up for this deficiency of knowledge of the Holy Spirit by telling them about Jesus. "You come to Jesus and you'll receive his Holy Spirit." It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't give them a developed pneumatology. He doesn't teach them about the Spirit. They've never heard of the Spirit, so he tells them about Jesus. Now, the second account of spiritual deficiency is a more deliberate one from verse 13. The sons of Sceva, who are driving out demons and who are frauds. Luke makes it clear that they are frauds, even though the devil knows they are frauds. For example, look at verse 13. When Luke refers to Jesus, he refers to the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke, Luke says, the name of the Lord Jesus. You go down to verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in a high honour. However, the contrast to this is that when we see the sons of Sceva using the name of the Lord Jesus, look at verse 13, they would say, in the name of Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus, just Jesus. And again in verse 15, when the demons refer to Jesus, one day the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus, not the Lord Jesus, but Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house, naked and bleeding. Now that is some beating, isn't it? Now then follows, of course, the riot at Ephesus by the silversmiths. Paul then comes back in chapter 20 to Troas, and he raises Eutyches from the dead. So he is the apostle of the resurrection, just as Peter has raised Dorcas and the Lord Jesus has raised people from the dead. Now the apostle Paul also raises someone from the dead. He is the apostle of the resurrection, and he comes to Miletus and he calls the elders of the church together, and he is calling them together in order to farewell them. And here he rehearses his ministry for them. He tells them what they already know. We were there, we know what you did. But he summarises what he did. He rehearses what he did. He repeats what he did in order that they might do it too, because he's providing a model of ministry for them. You remember what I did. I'm going to Jerusalem. You will not see me anymore. Now you do it. Now, what are the particular features of this summary or review that Paul talks about when he talks about his own ministry? I want you to note the first one. I'm going to say there are four here. The first is that his ministry revolves around the faithful communication of the word. Paul uses four Greek words, which are translated by six English words. Look at the first one in verse 20 and verse 27. In verse 20 he says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach. And in verse 27 he uses the same word where he talks about, I have not hesitated to proclaim. The second word he uses in Greek is in verse 20, where he says, anything that would be helpful to you but have taught you. So there's preaching, there's proclamation, there is teaching. The third word is in verse 21, where he says, I have declared. And he repeats that same Greek word in verse 24, where it is translated by the word testify, a solemn testimony. And then the fourth Greek word is in verse 25, where he talks about preaching. So there are six English words here by which he characterises his ministry: preaching, proclaiming, teaching, declaring, testifying, preaching. Now, what is it that he is preaching? Look at verse 20. In verse 20 he says, I'll preach anything that would be helpful to you. That's what he preaches. In verse 21, he says there that he declares to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. So the preacher, according to Paul, and the new champion new covenant ministry, is always leading to repentance and is always leading to faith. Thirdly, verse 24. What is it here that he's testifying to? He says to the gospel, the momentous news of God's grace. Here's the word, right? We translate that word gospel, euangelion or euangelizomai, good news. It's nothing of the kind. It is not good news. It is momentous news. That is what the word meant. Now, I don't know about you, but I can think back in my life. I remember I was in South Africa, for example. I was having a cup of coffee with Frank Retief one afternoon, who's the Bishop of the Church of England in South Africa. And as we're leaving the coffee shop, Frank is paying the bill, God bless him. And the man who's taking our money, his money, says, "Oh, the television's on upstairs. You can go on and see what's happening. Something's happening." And Frank said, no, we've got to go. I said, "I'll just run upstairs and see what's happening." And I never forget seeing the Twin Towers in New York, both burning. You see, that was a day, September the 9th, 2001, that we'll never forget. It was a momentous day. I remember coming out, I was in a missionary compound in Nigeria, and an elderly Canadian missionary came out and she said, "Did you hear Princess Diana die?" "What? I didn't know that. I was about to go to London." It was a momentous day. I remember the day my father came into my bedroom and told me that the President of the United States had just been killed. I think my earliest memory, and this really dates me, is when my mother came into my bedroom and told me that the King was dead, George VI, and we were going to have a Queen. I can vividly remember it. Momentous news, life-changing news. I always remember where I was when I heard it. Now here, the Apostle Paul, as he is elsewhere, uses this word, euangelizomai, or euangelion. He is testifying to the momentous news, the gospel of God's grace. Verse 25, he says he's preaching the kingdom. And in verse 27, he is proclaiming the whole will of God. So there it is. We preach, we proclaim, we teach, we declare, we testify, we preach anything that's helpful, repentance and faith, momentous grace, kingdom, whole will of God. Now I want you to notice in verse 20 how Paul says he does this. He taught you publicly, as he did in the synagogue, at the Areopagus, in the hall of Tyrannus, and house to house, face to face, as the incarnational gospel bearer, seeking to win the whole family, meeting the children, meeting their parents. He was not just a public figure. Verse 19, he speaks there of his tears. "I serve the Lord with humility and tears." There is something of intimacy in this ministry. Verse 31, "I never stopped warning you, night and day, each one of you, night and day, with tears." So their tears in verse 37, when they knew they would never see him again, except this side of heaven, were not out of place. It's a wonderful description, brothers and sisters. A number of years ago, John Wimber came to Sydney to conduct a signs and wonders crusade in our city, and a friend of mine rang me and said, "I've approached the Wimber organisation to see if we might visit them. Would you be prepared to come with two others of us?" And so I went with these two others, and we visited John Wimber at a conference room in his hotel in order to ask him would he leave our city before he did any damage. When we were walking down to meet John Wimber, one of the fellows said, "Well, someone did this to him in Canberra before his crusade started there, and he told them in the crusade that when he reached out his hand to greet these brothers who had come to Canberra to ask him to leave, they all immediately were so overcome that they hit the floor." I thought, strike. I said, "Well, have we all had our quiet time today?" When we got to the room, John Wimber was sitting at the end of a table all by himself. I don't know if you've ever seen John Wimber. He's now gone to the Lord. But he's a very large man, a large teddy bear of a man, a very warm and welcoming man. And we went in and we started talking to him, and then we were joined by his theological advisor, a man with much more of an edge to him. And he was telling us why Wimber had come to the city, and told us in no uncertain terms what was wrong with the church in Sydney and what the Wimber organisation intended to do about it. And I'll never forget what he said. This is what he said. "The trouble with you people in Sydney," he said, pointing at us, this is the theological advisor, "is that you are looking for an epistle-led recovery. You think Paul's going to do the job for you. We are on about an Acts-led renewal. Our model is the book of Acts. And in particular, it is Acts chapter 19. So there it is, verse 10. Paul preaches the gospel, but he does it in an environment, verses 11 and 12, of signs and wonders. God did extraordinary miracles so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. That is our model for renewal and revival as we come to the city. However, would you notice that on a thorough reading of Acts, Acts chapter 19 tells us what Paul did, what his ministry was like at Ephesus. But is it not strange that when Paul comes to Acts chapter 20 to revise and review his ministry, to underline those things which need to be duplicated by his elders, he makes no mention of the signs and wonders of Acts chapter 19. It's as though those are things that are not to be necessarily duplicated. If they were, surely they're in the hands of God anyway. If they were, surely Paul would have underlined them. The emphasis of the book of Acts is on God's word. We've seen that from chapter 1, verse 8. And the book of Acts, Luke is concerned to trace the gospel's ministry from Jerusalem. The ministry of the word is the emphasis. And what Luke is saying to us here is surrounded by spiritual deficiency. Whether it be the disciples of John the Baptist or the sons of Sceva, the only answer to spiritual sufficiency, the deficiency, is the word's sufficiency, the gospel. And all ministry which is truly apostolic must revolve around delivering this word. God buries his messengers, but he never buries his message. The ministry, champion, new covenant ministry, is all about the word. Now that's the first thing I want to say. Secondly, so you cut the biblical pastor and he bleeds Bible. That's what it's about. Secondly, this ministry, Paul says in verse 28, is a ministry of the watchman. Watchmen, keep watch. Look at what he says. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, Paul says that as a watchman in verse 26, he is accountable for the safety of the city. Therefore, he says, verse 26, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because none of you can say that you have not been warned. The city has been warned, and therefore the watchman is exempt of responsibility. But if you look at verse 28, you'll see that Paul establishes for us the priority of our watching. Keep watch, he says, over yourselves. It's like one of those warnings on the plane. If we lose altitude, you remember when they start off and give you that safety lecture, then the oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling. If you are accompanied by a child, place the mask over yourself first, then you are able to minister and help the child. Don't place the mask over the child, because you might pass out and the child will not know what to do. The priority is place the mask over yourself first. Paul says, if you are going to be a diligent watchman, start by watching you. Because when you watch you, you are then in a fit state to watch others. This is what Calvin says. Drowsiness is peculiarly disgraceful and inexcusable in pastors. Drowsiness. Peculiarly disgraceful and inexcusable. But notice that this watchman is also a shepherd. So he's innocent of the blood. And he calls himself a shepherd. Verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Verse 29, fierce wolves will come to destroy, even from within the flock. They will seek to draw away people after them. These wolves won't come with a sign around their neck that says, I'm a wolf. They will come just as normal people. And their message doesn't commend them, so they will be nice people. You can guarantee that wolves are always nice, because that's all they have to commend them. And so don't listen to people, oh, but he's so nice. Of course they're nice. Wolves are always nice. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Be careful, the Apostle Paul says, because the church is precious. It is bought with the blood of Christ. Be shepherds, be diligent watchmen, be wide awake, be on your guard, watching your soul, watching the souls of your people. So, verse 31, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Because we're waiting. Anna and Simeon were waiting. The Pharisees weren't waiting. The Sadducees weren't waiting. The Herodians weren't waiting. The Jewish population weren't waiting. Just these peculiar people were waiting for the consolation of Israel. You're waiting. The religious hierarchy generally are not waiting. Lots of Christians are not waiting. Most people in Australia are not waiting. Just pockets of people are waiting for the coming of Christ again for the day. And your role is to keep warning them, to keep watching, to keep waiting, to keep expectantly looking for the day. A couple of years ago, I just preached in our college chapel, and there was in our presence a man who had gone out as a missionary to Africa in 1937. Imagine that. And here he was on his last furlough to Australia before, at the age of 94, returning to Africa again for another term of service. And he sat and he listened to me preach. He stayed in Sydney for 6 weeks and he heard lots of Sydney sermons. And then I got a letter from him. He said, I heard you preach. I heard many sermons in Sydney. Thanks for the sermon. Your sermon, however, like all the sermons I heard in Sydney, had one particular characteristic which I couldn't help but notice. In all my time listening to Sydney preaching, I did not hear from you or any other preacher one word of warning. Not one word of warning. I never stopped warning you. Watch out. How are you? How's everything going? I had a lady come to my office. She told me that her husband was a leader in the local church, a lay leader. She said he leads a complete double life. We live in the same house. We do not share the same bedroom. We do not speak at all. He is a lay leader in the local church. We drive to church together on Sunday morning. It all looks fine. He's a good mate of the pastor. The pastor and he tell each other the latest jokes. They talk about the football results. They talk about the cricket. I sit in the church, you know, before the service starts, and I see the pastor there with his arm around the husband. They're laughing, joking, talking about the sport. And my heart breaks. And I cry out silently to that pastor, why don't you ask my husband the hard questions about the integrity of his walk with Christ? Stop joking. Ask him about his marriage, the football scores. It makes me sick. Now, I think our Irish people and Australians share this in common. We're terrific at trivialising weighty matters. We can make jokes of hell. We can make jokes of Satan. We can make jokes of judgment. We can make jokes of our own role. There is nothing to be lightened or made joking of in pastoral ministry. It's a serious word of warning. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you, night and day. And I had tears in my eyes as I did it. In my old parish, there was a hospital, and when you drove to this hospital, you could never find a parking space. But right outside the door, they had three parking spaces reserved for doctors only. And I thought, well, blow this. I'm going to park right in the doctors' faces. And if any matron comes out and says, you can't stop there, that's for doctors only, I'll say, I am a doctor. I'm a doctor of souls. I'm a doctor to the eternal. So I parked there for 4 years and no one ever stopped me. No one ever asked me and let me have that explanation. But that is exactly what you are. You are a pastor to the eternal. You are called to watch over, publicly and privately, your own self-watch, your own soul, and the soul of your people. That's what you're wanting to do. I am your pastor. I'm so grateful I've got a good hairdresser. I'm so grateful I've got a good accountant. I'm so grateful I've got a good butcher. I'm so grateful I've got a good plumber. I'm so grateful I've got a good mechanic. How eternally grateful I am that I have a man who watches my soul. I am your pastor. I'm not your friend. My children have got all sorts of people that they can have as their friend, but they've only got one father. And my people have got all sorts of friends, and I want to be close to them. But I am their pastor. My concern and answerability to God is for their soul, warning you night and day with tears. Now that's the second characteristic of this ministry. The third characteristic of this ministry comes in verses 32 to 35, and I think it's one of the things that makes it so refreshing, and that is the whole issue of personal integrity. Isn't it? It's remarkable. We're celebrating in Australia this year the 50th anniversary of the Billy Graham Crusade of 1959. Just had a remarkable impact. And the thing about Billy Graham, isn't it? I heard an interview with one of his associates in the Billy Graham ministry, and he tried to make all sorts of explanations, it seemed to me. God wonderfully used that man. And one of the wonderful things about Billy Graham is his transparent integrity. His transparent integrity. And the Apostle Paul says here, look at verse 18, he says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." You know it. Verses 32 to 35. "I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up. I have not coveted anyone's silver. I've not looked for increasing gold. I've not looked for better clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. I have not used ministry as a covering to rip people off financially. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord, that it is more blessed to give than to receive." It's the model. You know what it's like. You know how I used my money. You know how I related to members of the opposite sex. You know how I treated people. You know how I treated the disabled. You know how I treated your children. You know how I treated the poor. You know how I treated the rich. You knew when I turned up and there was a great long queue for the potluck lunch, I didn't just push through and say, "I'm the pastor." I took my place in the queue. You knew. I provided a model for you. One of Australia's great Victoria Cross winners is a man by the name of Sir Roden Cutler, and just before he died, he was interviewed just before our Remembrance Day, and Sir Roden Cutler was asked, "What sort of a soldier do you think the Australian soldier made?" He said, "Well, you know, universally, the Australian soldier wasn't too good at taking orders. There's a sense in which you could be in the trench, and you'd say to your men, 'Rightio, men, over you go,' and they just stand looking at you. But I tell you what," he said, "you jump over that trench and say, 'Men, follow me,' you didn't have to look back. Never have to look. They'd always be there. They were great, loyal followers." And so here, you know what it was like for me? Giving, 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 night and day with tears. Not big noting myself. The word-based ministry plus personal integrity plus diligence of a watchman and shepherd. It's champion ministry. Now last night I said I've been reading Robert L. Raymond in New Systematic Theology of the Christian Church, page 781. Listen to this. "The greatest need of Christian children, the greatest need of a congregation, the greatest need of the church today." Now, how would you complete each of those sentences? Listen to what Robert Raymond says. "The greatest need of Christian children is to see their parents walking with Christ. The greatest need of a congregation is to see its pastor living in true piety. The greatest need of the church is a holy walk before the Lord." Personal integrity. Fourth quality. ministry does not attract attention to itself. It is basically self-effacing. Paul says, and we know that his ministry is empowered by the self-effacing Spirit. The Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. And so the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. How obnoxious it is, the Christian superstar. It makes you bilious, doesn't it? The Christian superstar. Look at what Paul says in verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to do what? To draw away disciples after them. They want people to follow them. Gurus are following for themselves. But look what he says again in verse 28. This church belongs to God. They are God's, purchased with the blood of Christ. Paul is not into personality, status, reputation. The church is God's. His ultimate confidence is in God and the word of his grace, verse 32, which can sustain you and build you up and give you an inheritance. And so when they meet, if you look at verse 36, they get down on their knees and they weep with him and they pray. And I don't know what they prayed, but can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying something like this? Heavenly Father, thank you for making these, my brothers and sisters, your flock, purchasing all of us with the blood of your Son, setting us apart to holiness and godliness by your Holy Spirit. Now give to each of us self-effacing, responsible ministries as we teach and declare the whole counsel of God until we meet in glory. A prayer something like that, surely. Remember, just before I was ordained, an older minister said to me, young man, he said, don't whine, don't shine, don't recline. I said, right, okay. Don't whine. W-H-I-N-E. Don't complain under one's lot. Don't shine. Don't seek to excel in a way which is obvious to others. Don't recline. Don't be weary and lazy. And don't be weary in well-doing. None of this is going to be easy. Teaching, declaring, rebuking, correcting, warning, confronting, being on guard, being emotionally attached to people, trying to warn people, resist this, don't get led astray by that. Oh, you know who knocked on the door this week? Don't listen. Keep in the gospel. No easy solutions. Lifelong process. What was ahead for the Apostle Paul that he doesn't know about yet? Well, let me tell you what was ahead. 4 riots, 3 court cases. On 2 occasions, the crowd tries to kill him. A frightening trip to Rome, the boat is shipwrecked, and then finally when he comes ashore at Cyprus, or Malta, sorry, he is bitten by a snake and everybody thinks he's going to die. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It was not easy for the apostle, and it won't be easy for you. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now friends, here is the champion ministry. Let me just rehearse it for you. A ministry which is faithful to the word, a ministry of diligent care, as a watchman is accountable, a ministry of personal integrity, a ministry which is self-effacing. This is our calling, this is our privilege. All spiritual deficiency is met by knowing this Jesus, and soul health only comes about by trusting in him. I recently went to the funeral of a good friend of mine called Michael. He had died in the first year of his retirement of cancer. At the funeral, his son, his only son, stood up and gave the eulogy for his father. He said, we, my two sisters and I, would often joke with Dad, and we'd call him Mike or Mikey. And Dad would always call us over and say, there's only one man on this planet you can call Dad, so don't lose the opportunity. Call me Dad. Now, it's telling, isn't it? I've got a really good general practitioner, a doctor. I've got, I thought, a good financial planner. But I tell you what I'm most grateful for. I have a seriously minded pastor. He likes the cricket and the football, but we don't talk about it. He talks to me about how I'm going. He talks to me about how I'm responding to the preaching of the word and to my own preaching. He gives his attention to my soul. That's what he's paid to do. But I'm so grateful that he does it in a self-sacrificial way. Verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why am I saying this? Because it's good for us all. If you're a pastor or an elder, it's good for you. If you're a member of a congregation, it's good for you to pray for your pastors and elders that they will be like this, that they will teach, rebuke, correct, that they will watch themselves. You need to pray for strength for them and for your own soul. Pray that our people will not put pressure on pastors to do otherwise than to be diligent, watchful shepherds over people. Most pastors leave because of wrong expectations. We must make sure that we have right expectations of our pastors. Well, we come to the end of this sermon. Morning tea is ready. I'm sorry, I can't leave on a happy note. I'd like it to end happily ever after, but it doesn't. Go over to Revelation chapter 2. Let's go ahead one generation in the Ephesian congregation, perhaps a little more than one generation. We're probably going ahead 30 or 40 years. And we now come to this fourth mention of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And the Lord himself addresses the church and its representative angel. And what does he say to them? Here they are, 40 years after being planted and established by Paul. Verse 2, what does he say? I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, but you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. I'm thankful for your hard work. I'm thankful for your discernment. I'm thankful for your endurance in hardship. Hard work, orthodoxy, patient endurance. Verse 4. Yes, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have lost the spirit of love. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of love. You've lost him. And now, because you have lost your first love, your work becomes empty duty. Your orthodoxy becomes arrogant bigotry. And your endurance becomes empty, grip-your-teeth fortitude. And the non-existence of the church at Ephesus today, amongst the mullahs and minarets at Ephesus, is testimony to the threat of verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And brothers and sisters, the church at Ephesus is testimony, sad testimony, to the need of diligent shepherding. We must never settle back. We must never make assumptions. Oh, my church is really holding to the orthodox truth. It's in the centre of what God is doing in evangelicalism in Ireland today. Well, do not rest. Single-minded, self-effacing, devoted shepherds are need to keep God's people abounding in the sufficiency of Christ. What do they say? The first generation of believers is godly, the second generation of believers is knowledgeable, the third generation of believers is tragically deficient and worldly. And so we must keep warning. Now, I have three daughters and two sons. Each of my daughters are now married, and on each occasion the young man who was to marry my daughter came and asked my permission if they could ask my daughter to marry them. My daughters, it goes without saying, are precious to me. And so on each occasion I said to the young man, I have four questions for you before I give you my permission. Number one, I want to know that you are a real regenerate Protestant Christian. And they assured me they were. Number two, can you love my daughter for the rest of your life? I never asked her, could she love him? She was to respect him. Can you love her? Yes, they said. Number three, can you keep my daughter if when you marry, for example, she might fall pregnant? Are you able to keep her now if she falls pregnant with a child? And fourthly, will you provide a granny flat for Maxine and I in the backyard when we get home? I'll never forget my second son-in-law looked very seriously at me and thought, oh, well, I don't... I said, I'm only joking, it's all right. But the point is this. I'm quite, as you recognise, I'm quite emotional. And when I stood at the top of the aisle to walk my daughter down the aisle on each occasion, I thought, I'm just going to collapse in tears here. This is just no good. But my daughters were so happy. I thought, well, strike, you can't have the father of the bride in tears and the daughter so happy. But I'd look down that aisle and I'd concentrate and I'd say, there's a good man waiting for my daughter down there. And there came a moment in the service, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And I took my precious daughter's hand and I said, I do. And I handed her over to the care and leadership of this man. It's what Calvin says. To pastors, the Lord commits his church as his beloved wife. He places his blood-bought precious people in your hand. He says, I do. Now love, keep, warn, diligently watch over until the day comes. The words of that great hymn, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, the idol of success, status, reputation, being busy outside the parish, the idol of laziness and lethargy, help me to tear that idol from its throne and worship only thee. I am your pastor, and I count my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Our loving Father, we pray that in your grace and mercy you would make us sufficient for these things. We are your unworthy servants, and even as we have in the power of your Holy Spirit champion new covenant ministries, even then we have merely done that which you call us to and for which we are responsible. May it be, our Heavenly Father, that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us an ever more serious regard for the ministry of being the shepherds of your people. And it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.